Please turn again to the book of Deuteronomy. As we continue our study through different aspects of the Old Covenant, we continue from where we left it last Sunday evening. And I would like not to start in verse 13, but introduce to verse 1 in chapter 13, introduce to this verse 32 from the previous chapter, because it seems that that's the verse that governs the interpretation of everything in here. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. And now it comes. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This is something very often forgotten these days. And it was forgotten by Israelites too. And we looked even these last few weeks at how confused the people of Israel were regarding the truth, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, the one that he came. And when they were forced kind of to acknowledge him as such, they refused to. They were silent. They said nothing. It was so much confusion. And there were many causes to that. As we will see this evening, this is part of that aspect of the covenant that deals with worship. And it's fundamentally connected to the first two commandments. There's one God. He is the God and Redeemer of Israel. And the second was not to have any other gods, nor to have man-made idols, resemblances, or something they would say represents the invisible God. Even though those were not always intended to be dedicated to foreign gods, but to the one God of Israel, because the people are always a little bit like that. What is seen and can be touched is more relevant than that which is invisible. But to these people, I would say, you don't need very much to know that air exists without putting any color around you to see how the air moves. All you have to do is try to hold your breath long enough and you realize that air exists, and not only that it exists, it is vital. It is vitally necessary for you. It's the same with the things of God. Just because we don't see God, that doesn't mean that he does not exist. Just because we do not represent God through anything tangible, and we don't give him any form of any created thing, for that's what it all comes down to, that doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. Yes, he does exist. In spite of that, he exists. And last week we looked at the desire of God, and not the desire, the express will of God, that the people of Israel had a prescribed, a centralized place of worship. And that place of worship, in the future we will look at that, whether it be the tabernacle or whether it be the temple, Solomon's temple. It was so eloquent in representing things, pointing us spiritually, talking about us or the people of God in those days, to be pointed towards one great reality, that Jesus Christ, the Savior of Israel, that will come at some stage. So that is visible in the temple. And now we also saw that they were, in order not to be hindered or misled or drawn away from the pure worship of God, they had to utterly destroy all the pagan worship sanctuaries, idols, the pillars of the goddess of heaven, of Asherah. All of those things they had to destroy. And then they had to have only one place of worship, not to meet everywhere. We compare that to, actually, or juxtapose that with places. The foreigners there, the pagans, had many places of worship. They could worship anywhere, just as they could worship anything they imagined as being God. The people of God had to place to worship in one place, and that's pointing to a unified worship. I don't think that we could see any danger in uniformity, although the people these days try to philosophize a lot. Oh, unity doesn't mean uniformity. We can have many things or things done in various ways and still be united. It's a little bit shaking, that one. But if they want to go that way, let them think that way. Important is not to follow. But when you look in the Bible to what God wants, there's a lot of uniformity. Of course, it's variations here and there. You'll find that. But too much variation, it actually distills the, or not distills, what's the word, dilutes the strength of worshiping only one God, and worshiping God one way. And that way is His way. And we often hear this line, many people say it, worship or do God's work God's way, worship God God's way. So that points towards a unique place, a unique way. The church, by definition, is not someone worshiping in Lawson, someone in Minchinbury, another one in the hills, and someone somewhere else. But we gathering together, that's the church. If it doesn't get together, it's not the church. When it gets together, it's the church. And there are things in the worship that can only be done when the church is there, not the building. Perish the buildings, the church can still survive. We don't need the buildings if it comes to that. Sometimes the building can become a hindrance rather than an advantage, as good as the buildings are. So we have to think about that. But we saw that, and we saw that the people of God were called to persevere in faithfulness, to continue to be faithful to God, to also enjoy their life, the present life, with one eye to the future. There's always greater things to come. There's always greater blessings to come from God. And we also saw that it shouldn't be, worship shouldn't be seen as a burden or felt like a burden. Because God never asks anything from us before He blesses us. We saw that part too. So I tried to remind you. And then probably the most, the highest place in that were the last four verses in chapter 12, which were saying, don't try to make the gospel culturally relevant. I put it in modern language. And I said from here, these last few weeks, more than once, we don't have to make the gospel culturally relevant. Because the way they do it these days is, as we see, the opposite of what God says in these verses. And I'll start with today's message from these verses. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess and displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Meaning, I will borrow, I will borrow from their ways of worship. That's called syncretism. It's an old trick. Syncretism. Oh, this is the way these people understand. They relate better to this. So we have to do it this way. I don't think so. You shall not. That's what he says here, verse 31 in chapter 12. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, this is the verse we connect. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. It doesn't say do it flippantly, a little bit of flexibility helps. He said, be careful to observe. Observe is not like some people drive on the roads, you know, on a weekend. You're like that. You don't know. You rush to go to church. You want to do something, and they don't know whether they are on this lane or the other. And they go just as their thoughts go. Observe is look at the line before you. And go respect the rules and go straight. That's not legalism. If doing God's will is defined as legalism, then we will all perish. If we approach the law of God as legalism, then we should all perish. We don't stand a chance. But it's not like that. The law of God is the only way to happiness. Happiness through holiness. And it's the only way that we have to follow. Those are the rules of life for us. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. This is terrible, isn't it? Because we always feel tempted to adjust things. The old commercial of National Bank tailoring loans to your need. Like mortgage loans. The bankers would know that. But God doesn't say that here. We cannot tailor the gospel to everyone's needs. We see here a God who is very strict in the way he should be worshipped. Chapter 13. Doing opposite to what God said throughout the time when he was giving his law and talking to people, and especially these last few verses in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, doing differently, acting differently to that, means to apostatize. Means to go away from what God commands. Going away from what God requires as worship. What God is pleased with. That's what it means. That's what it involves. No problem. That's going to be the result. And it's apostasy. It's not talking about heresy. And I'd like to just say in a couple of sentences there are heretics and then there are the schismatics. I say it for those who don't know. The heretic is one who comes up with an outlandish theological thought and starts sharing it with others in the congregation and is building support until they build a momentum for that. But they don't go away. They stay in. They are the heretics. They are the tares. That is not much to do about. Just to be on guard and try with all your strength and wisdom and love and everything that the Word of God supplies to control the effects of that. But they are the heretics. The other ones are the schismatics. Very often the schismatics are heretics that have reached the momentum. They have produced a number of followers big enough so that they can take them and move away. Schisma comes from the word, the Latin word for scissors, to cut. Even the name of Caesar is actually a nickname because he was the first one that was born by a C-section, or through a C-section. And it's scissors. So they are the schismatics, the cut away from the others, the ones that we find in 1 John. They have left us so that it may become known that they have never been of us. They cannot be identified of us. Oh, he comes from such and such church. No. The church is still there. They have left. They cannot be identified with the church that stayed behind. And that stigma cannot be put on a church. It has to be put on those who left. They are the schismatics. The church does that like our bodies play in fighting with viruses. We have the white blood cells that do exactly that. They are the life guardians of our bodies. They are the ones that identify and isolate everything foreign that comes into our blood. And that is forming our immune system. We have that. And the church has that built in. And that is maintained through the word by the Holy Spirit of God, because He's the one that sees the invisible things. And He protects us. Remember, the people of God in the days when the first 5-6 books of the Bible were written, they were almost ignorant of the God of Israel. They did not know God very well. This is the time when for the first time, God's people had a law given. Which law was nothing other, you know, the Ten Commandments and all that. That law was given to them to know God, to know who He is, how He is, what He expects from the people, and what will be the result of obedience and disobedience. So it was there. They didn't know much. And any kind of interaction with the old ways, they were formed inside a pagan nation. And a lot of the people who left Egypt when Israel left were not even part of the people of Israel. So they were carrying their own baggage with them too. Because they were in the sympathizers. They identified themselves with Israel because they too were slaves and they wanted to get away from the suffering. So it was a very mixed multitude of people. Some historians refer to it as a rubble that gave Moses nightmare. It was very hard to cater for so many people, take care of them, and keep them under discipline. Getting back in touch with or interacting with pagan ways of worship, that would have drawn them back into that system. They would have been in danger. They knew very little about how to worship Yahweh. They didn't even know the name of Yahweh. It was only revealed to Moses for the first time. That's what God tells Moses. By my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. So they knew him only as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No name. And it's an interesting thing, something that I love to say every time, and I don't think saying it 10 times a day is too much. You name something, you limit it. This is the doctrine of names in the Bible and in the whole world. Names mean things, mean something. They suggest something. And once you give God a name like that, you limit Him. This is why God never named himself, and his name is not a name like any other name. Is like the Bible says, the name which is above all names. A name that we can only worship, and we can never plumb the depths of that name. We can never measure the all-encompassing greatness of that name. So they didn't know that. And now, when they would have to come in touch with Baalism, with religions of heaven, like the Asherot, that comes from Astera, it's Greek, actually, again, which means star, something which is astral, okay? We have the expression in English. Something which is to do with the sky, with heaven. The cult of fertility, both were that, because Baal was the brother of Ishtar, or Asherah. It's got many names. These people coming from, not only from Egypt, from there where they had lacked a lot of things, but then going through 40 years of wilderness journey, and they had a lot of bad experiences, and they come here into the promised land, and they see all this, they feel like worshiping someone like Baal, and their worship services, if you call them their own orgies, they were flesh appealing. And there was a great danger in all these things. And God says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to their words. So this is the first danger. We identify in this chapter actually three main sources of enticement to apostasy, to going away from the true worship of the true God, and trying to either leave God altogether or bring pagan stuff into the mix, which God has categorically forbidden. There are three, and let me just point them, and then after that we'll quickly go in a couple of minutes through all of them. First is religious leaders as an enticement. They were the ones we just read about. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams, religious leaders, probably from among those they already knew. And then the second category is verses 6 through 10, immediate family. They are defined here as your brother, the son of your mother, meaning your full brother, your son of your daughter, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, meaning your loved wife, beloved wife, or your friend who is as your own soul. This is a way of expressing a Hebrew expression that means the friend which is to you like a brother, your closest friend, Anne of Green Gables, your bosom friend. One who is so close to you, that is almost you. Who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and so on. You shall not consent to him. You shall not. The third category, it's something interesting. It's happening a lot these days too. It's something that we can call urban revolutionaries. Urban comes from urbis, which means city, a town. And it's talking about a time when a city or a town has already departed from God and embraced the idolatrous worship. It says here, some of if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword, and so on. We don't read all those right now. So what do we see here? We see three main sources of enticement to idolatrous worship. But every one of these sources has a lot of tentacles by which to draw the people in. And one of the teachers, and it's happening these days, these are leaders, the equivalent of false teachers in the New Testament, false prophets in the New Testament, teachers who... And be careful what it says here, the power of Satan. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. So they will be performing miracles. And that happened in Israel and happens today. Some of the miracles that are being claimed to be happening in those ultra-charismatic circles may even take place sometimes. They may be counterfeit miracles produced by the devil. We know the devil can do that. We know the devil is real and his demons have a lot of power. If we deny that, then there's no point to pray anymore. But we pray because it's the only weapon we have against these forces of evil which surround us from every side. So the sign may come true. And what they prophesy may come true. They will speak things of foresight, and there are lots of ways of studying and see how the devil works, having case studies. You may find that sometimes, you know, when the devil, by one of his false prophets, prophesies something, then his hosts of demons go to work and influence history, influence the real world by possessing people. They have the power to possess people who are not God's people and bring those things to pass. So it was not the prophet that had foresight. It's actually the devil that brought things to pass. So it's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy we can refer it to. And that can impress many people. Some of those miracles may be false, may not even happen. They are lies. But doesn't matter, they will have the same effect on people because the people will follow them. And now let me ask you, why do all of these people claim the power to perform miracles? Why? Once you believe them that they perform the miracles, you will believe what they have to say. And what they have to say will lead you away from God, will lead the people astray, and will offer them that which the nations are seeking, like Jesus refers to those things. Prosperity, short-lived joy that comes from different sinful things that people do, is short-lived and costs a lot after. And prosperity, well, I said prosperity, they will promise the heaven and the earth, everything to people. And what will in the end follow will be very deep disappointment. But these people have one thing in mind, to lure the people and drive them away from the true God and worshiping the arch adversary of God and of the human soul, which is the devil, who wants to be like God. He wants to be God's equal. And this is what's happening, and it's been happening through all the the pagan calls. That's what was happening. You shall not listen to the words. On the contrary, see, it's like when you talk about salvation, we are not saved in a vacuum. We are saved from something for something else. And here, you see in verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord, your God. After Yahweh, it's a name there. Yahweh, your God, and fear Him. And keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. There is no other antidote to this. There is no other medication, anything, any remedy against this. But cling unto God with all your strength. That's what we have to do. That's our anchor. That's our anchor. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So this is what they were doing then. That's not applicable today. Capital punishment is not given to heretics, although I will propose it in the countries that have already capital punishment legal in their countries, that this should be one of those crimes. The one that leads the people away from God, because it is godless people who commit all the other crimes which are punishable by death. And it's not a problem. So today is not being done. But this is, how does it help us today? Is for us to think how much God abhors this kind of stuff. And we stay away from it. Because there is a condemnation which is greater than capital punishment in this life, which is the eternal fire of hell. For those who go astray from God, who reject the living God, the only God, who gave His life to save sinners, and go after false teachers, after excitement. But that prophet shall be put to death. Why? And this is for the good of the people, we see. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. How does the first commandment begin? It's like a small preamble there. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I possess you. You are mine. In a different place, in Isaiah 43, I have called you by your name. You are mine. So you should not follow these people who lead you astray from me. That's what God says here. So we are already at the second pressure. There is another beautiful end here. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Eradication of evil. Extermination of evil. In many places in the Word of God we read that. You see that in Deuteronomy 17:5, Deuteronomy 7, 1 Corinthians 5:13 in the New Testament, where Paul is commanding the church to get rid of the men who refused to repent, and he actually presented an apologetic of the sin he was living in. God says, get rid of that. So there is a purpose in this. God cannot coexist with evil. God cannot run the lives of a people who are with divided hearts, who with one part of the heart want to serve God, and with the other one they want to serve the flesh, the world, and the devil. I changed the order, but that doesn't matter. We have to think about that. So we go to the second source. Less to say here, because we already said they have a lot in common, all of these three categories. The immediate family. There's a lot of pressure in there. We have an auntie that we love. And she lives a wonderful life. She approves of everything that is preached in the evangelical churches. And as it is in a small village that we come from, it's only a Baptist church there on the evangelical field. The other one is an Orthodox church, which is a twin sister of the Roman Catholic Church. And she listens to the sermons, and she said, "See, this is so wonderful." And when we come, call her to come to church, she doesn't want to come. And her latest reason that she said a few years ago, she said, "I loved my husband very much." She was 38 when she was widowed, when he died. "And I want to be with him in eternity. As if there is an Orthodox heaven and a Baptist heaven, I want to be where he is." She doesn't know, poor woman, what she's asking for. She doesn't know what she's asking for. But this is an example of that emotional pressure that we receive from friends, very close friends, very close relatives, and some friends that are even closer than brothers to us. There are some of those friends, the Bible says, that book of Proverbs talks about, that there is a friend which sticks closer than a brother. And there are such people in this world, imperfect as this world is. But emotional pressures are strong. I talk with people who I know are meeting in, and they think they're serving God in places which are actually not really following God and glorifying His word. And when I talk with them, they point to so many wonderful, nice friends that they have in that place, and they are so loving and so good people. They might even call me like they used to call John Calvin in his student years, the accusative case, because he couldn't stand imperfection. He was always speaking against the imperfections. That's not reason good enough to forfeit heaven only to be with a group of friends here in this life and on a way which does not lead to eternal life. It's too big a price to pay. Too big. Unaffordable, actually. So we should not play with that to make an application to today. It was so much harder even in those old days, because things were different. And religious affections even worked a little bit differently in those days, because of the way the reality was. And these people are not coming overtly, like the false prophets we talked about. They're not coming in public and say, "Hey, you are our brother, come with us." No. They come in that intimacy. The wife may come probably in one of the most wonderful moments to you and ask you for a promise. Why don't we try to go and worship over there and go there? That would make me so happy. The husband can say the same to the wife. The friend can say, "We are such good friends. Isn't it a pity? Can't we go that way?" The wife can even reach the point when she would put pressure, emotional pressure, on the husband. So could the friends and other relatives. Oh, Jesus, actually, he was loving and compassionate. He is called the Prince of Peace. Yet at one stage, what does Jesus say? "I did not come." And he says, "Verily, verily." So that was one of those great statements. "I say to you, I did not come into this world to bring peace, but a..." What? "A sword. I came to bring a sword. A man will have enemies for those on his own household." Talk about precious. It was not just in the case of these people when they were enticed to leave the living God and go and follow blind and deaf demons. That's what was the case there, and that is still true today. Satan hasn't died yet. And he will actually not die. He will have to suffer eternally. Let us go and serve other gods. And this is the irony here. Which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. Gods which you don't know, let's follow them. So where are you calling me to come and join you? You don't know them either. Their appearances can be very deceitful. And so are the emotions. What does Jeremiah say about the heart of man? For the heart of man is deceitful above all things, the most deceitful thing. And desperately holy. Now, wicked. Who can know it? Only God knows. We don't know our own hearts. And how can our friend, our wife, our whatever that is, person, to us, know when they don't know their own hearts? They don't know whether their emotions are pure emotions. They don't know whether their desires are sanctified desires. And whether what they want to do will bring glory to God and eternal welfare, eternal good to the ones that follow that. It says here in verse 8, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, to the one that says that. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Again, the person who brings the accusation, that was in the Old Testament, had to be the one that will throw the first stone. And that will signify the fact that they take responsibility for that execution. What a terrible thing to be part of. The execution of your dear one. Because they try to entice you away from God. Again, I'm saying, it's not on, and we are happy that we live in the age of grace. But God's abhorrence towards these things hasn't changed. He still hates them. Jesus, yes, has nailed to the cross those sins. But in order that we go on and sin no more, and follow him, and live a holy life, and stay away from those things. And don't join with those who are going in a different direction, in the wrong direction. It's a lot to say here, but suffice us to say that we should avoid association with friends and sometimes even with so-called evangelical denominations. Which are not following the Lord strictly. I'm not talking about small things. I'm talking about big, grave errors. We should not associate with them. Stay away from anyone and anything that will draw us from this one. From the Word of God. The truth plainly explained. Not twisted and manipulated as is the practice of many. So all Israel shall hear and fear. This was the reason again. The protection of the whole nation. One man called Achan stole one plate of silver and a mantle. Because they looked too good and they didn't seem too much. And they took them, he took it with him when God had said everything should be destroyed. And the next time they go to battle, the whole nation is being punished by God for the sin of Achan. Nothing is too little. Big sin, small sin, it's only a way of referring to sins by us. For God, sin is only one word. Sin. S-I-N. Sin. That's it. Missing the mark. That's what it is. So God wants us all to be sharpshooters. That's what hamartia means. The Greek word for sin. To miss the mark. It's not martia, mark. It's hamartia. It's away from the mark. So God wants us to follow him. Do you think I'm going away from the subject? No, listen to this. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And to Joshua, God is saying,
Do not move to the left or to the right. Go straight. Don't miss the mark.
Missing the mark means to sin. That's what it is. And the people need to learn. That's what was in the Old Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of these things came upon Israel to serve as examples to us. So we don't learn that we go on with swords and killing people and declaring a sort of a biblical Christian jihad. It's a big contradiction in terms here, but if you want to call it that, killing on everyone who does not conform to our expectations or even to the Bible. No, those people served as examples to us. It was so much irony and probably profanity in that Fiddler on the Roof musical when the main character, he was sick of being poor and going through troubles, and one evening he looks to heaven and says, "Lord, I know that we are the chosen people. But wouldn't you want to choose somebody else sometimes?" It's profane, I know. But this is how he felt as a man. And I say this, it's not easy to be in the company and to be part of the company of those who are being chosen by God. For the world will hate you. Satan will hate you. Your own flesh will be against you. Should I say us? It's not easy. It's not easy to know that members of your family don't love you, don't approve of you. That they reject you, that they think that you are narrow-minded, that you think that you don't have a life, and that you are a bigot, or God knows what else they say. It's not easy. But we have to keep going on. And cling to God is the only solution. Lastly, the ones we refer to as urban revolutionaries. Urban revolutionaries. It's not when a false teacher is trying to entice you. It's not when friends, close friends and family members try to secretly and with the sweetest words try to convince you to follow them into idolatry. It is when a city has already fallen victim to that and the whole city has departed from God. What should be done to that one? And what is the gravity of this? It's actually the greatest punishment is here. The whole city has to be destroyed, the people to be killed, and all the goods and everything should be piled up in the marketplace and burnt. This is what we read in the text here, my own words. Because all of these things are devoted. All of these things are dedicated to destruction. Just like the plate and the mantle of Achan. Just like that. That should have burned with everything else. Well, it's only so little, yes. That should burn with everything else. So none of the accursed things, that's the devoted thing in the other version you read, none of the accursed things shall remain into your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. So wonderful, isn't it? God wants to keep his people pure as individuals and as communities of the children of God. The community of the children of God we refer to as church. His people, the body of Jesus Christ. And it's a great reward in following him. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, it says here the last verse, to keep all his commandments, all of them. I think the shortest word here is the most powerful one. All the commandments. Not multiple choice stuff, and I take this, take this, take this. That's good enough for me. No, it's either all or none. To do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The commandment that we read last week was that the people should not do what is right in their eyes. And they did just that in the book of Judges. God wants us to obey Him at all times, all the way. That's not legalism, brothers and sisters. That is the definition of being happy in Jesus. Even we lie, even when we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way. We lie because we prefer to trust, but very rarely to also obey. This is the word of God for this evening. It's timeless, leaving aside all those death punishments, capital punishments that were in there. That was for that time, and a blessing for us also to know God's attitude towards those things. But we know about God one thing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, for all eternity. His view of sin hasn't changed. His view of justice hasn't changed. He is just as constant in His justice, even His anger with sinners. God, the Bible says, God is angry with sinners twice a week. No, it doesn't say that. It says every day. Every day. God doesn't take a break from being angry with sin. He prepared a way for us to get away from that. And that was in taking upon Himself, in Christ Jesus, our nature, coming and dying on the cross. And by trusting in Him, we will not come to judgment, we will not die, but have everlasting life. May the Lord be praised for that. Amen.